Turn over to John chapter 3. Last time I did Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, this episode in Jerusalem, Jesus had turned over the tables of the money changers. He was there for Passover. And that's when he had the nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, and he told him he had to be born again. Who remembers John's purpose in writing this gospel? Why did John write this?
So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you have
eternal life. Yeah. Now, all that said, I won't give the reasons why right now. My opinion is this is an evangelistic tract. He is writing so that they will believe. He's writing to curious Jewish people who don't live in the Holy Land. That's what it amounts to. They know the Old Testament, but they don't know Jesus. They heard about him. They heard bad things about him. So the Christian apologists had a PR problem, because there's Jesus been rejected by the leadership, rejected by most of the people of the Holy Land, killed by the Romans as an insurrectionist, and he's asking them to believe in this guy as the Messiah. That's why he's writing this. Well, today's passage, we're going to see the role that John the Baptist played in endorsing Jesus as the Messiah. So if you would, look at chapter 3. The first paragraph is 22 through 24. John's baptizing people in this place called Ehnon. Why did he pick that spot to baptize people is what I want to know. So, Ben, stand up and read 22 through 24. We're looking at why John picked this particular place to baptize.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ehnon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been with Christ.
So, easy question of the day. Why did John pick this Ehnon to baptize people?
Plenty of water.
Plenty of water. All right.
Plenty of water for
oh, I was going to get into that. So, this Greek word, or the city place name, is not Greek. It means fountain or spring. Now, remember, Judea is very arid, like Arizona, and he, as it says, chose that location simply because there was a lot of water. Now, going back to what Greg said, when it comes to baptism, some Christians sprinkle, some pour, and some immerse. So what does the amount of water suggest about John's mode of baptism? Yeah, you can sprinkle a whole army with just a tub of water, so he needed a lot of water to do that. Even John Calvin, who was a sprinkler, admitted that the reference to plentiful water here indicates John was, quote, plunging the whole body beneath the water. So I wrote up here for you the Greek word behind baptizing, baptizo. And as we have said many times before, this remains an untranslated word in the Bible. They just took it letter for letter from Greek into English. Now, we can speculate why they didn't want to translate it. If you took the Greek word and translated it into English, what would it say? Immerse, or dip, or submerge. And the state church at the time would have been the Anglican church. How did they baptize?
Sprinkle.
So they didn't want to lose their jobs, but they didn't want to be dishonest. And they said, let's just not translate that word. And that's what they did. There are Greek words for sprinkle and pour, and those are not in our text. So when it comes to baptism, Baptists are all wet. And unlike real cream, a little dab won't do you. Now, we've looked at how John baptized. By the way, now, this is not a lesson on baptism. We're just kind of stuck here with it. We're trying to figure out why John included this information. Somehow, this progresses his goal of causing Jewish unbelievers, not in Palestine, to believe in Jesus. We'll figure that out later. Right now, we just got to get through the waters of baptism. So now we want to look at why he did it. We're not told right here why he did it, but what was his baptism about? Those of you who have read other parts of the Bible will be able to answer that. It was for repentance, yeah. So, for example, Matthew 3:11, John said, I baptize you for repentance. Now, did he baptize them so that they could repent or because they'd already repented? He did it because they'd already repented. You don't have to get baptized in order to repent. Some Pharisees came to be baptized and he wouldn't baptize them. He called them a brood of vipers. He says, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He wouldn't baptize them because they had not repented. So if I said, I went to the store for bread, what would that mean? What does for mean if I said I went to the store for bread? I went in order to get bread. But if I was so happy about something and I said, I cried for joy, what does that mean? I cried because of joy, not in order to get it. So in this case, John said his was a baptism for repentance. Well, he baptized them because they had already repented. This was a sign of that. That was John's baptism. The Christian baptism's a little bit different. Going on in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, Paul said this, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So his baptism for repentance, also he told them they need to believe in the one who is coming. And so a Christian baptism, yeah, you've repented, but you believe in the one who came, and that was Jesus. And so in the New Testament, John's baptism didn't do, if you became a Christian, they would also do it again because of your faith in Jesus. So let's talk about the word repentance just a second. Now, that's not in our text either, but, you know, we're just stuck here. So the Greek word for repentance is this one, metanoia. Now, meta means change. You see that in metamorphosis. And noia, it's like paranoia. Comes from that, but it means to think or your mind. So it's a change of thinking. You change your thinking about sin and it leads to action. And we think of repentance as something you do, but it's got to start with something you think first. You need to change your thinking about sin. And John's saying you need to change your thinking about Jesus too. He's not just carpenter. He's the Messiah. And so really repentance and faith, they're really close. They're opposite sides of the same coin. Because faith is a change of thinking, too. You're changing your thinking about, you're changing stinking thinking, wrong thinking about Jesus over to right thinking about Jesus. And so, too, about your sin. They go together like horse and carriage and love and marriage. You just don't have one without the other if you're going to be saved, right? That's what's going on. So we'll go with that. Now, let's talk about who he's baptizing. We talked about how he baptized, why he baptized. Who is he baptizing? What's true of the people that they're baptizing, besides the fact they're probably all Jewish? They had repented. So I'm going to call that believer's baptism. The opposite of that is baby baptism. So you don't see them baptizing babies. Why is that? Well, baptism is an outward sign of an inward act. A baby can't repent. A baby can't believe in Jesus. So that's why we advocate believer's baptism. And so if you weren't a believer and you got baptized, you didn't really get baptized. You just got wet. And if you're here today and you were baptized as an infant, I would encourage you to get your baptism on the right side of your salvation. That's the New Testament example. And so that's one of the practical differences, for example, between Baptists and Presbyterians. That would be one of the differences. As I said, it's an outward sign of an inward act. There's two kind of baptisms in the Bible. What we're looking at here is water baptism. There's also something called spirit baptism. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now look, that saves you. Water baptism doesn't save you. Holy Spirit baptism saves you. If you hadn't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not in God's kingdom. That's the same thing as being born again. You get water baptized as a sign of that. You could say water baptism is a sign that it's washed away your sins. It's like a liquid grave. We're buried with Christ through baptism in the death and raised to walk in newness of life. You could say all those things. But ultimately, water baptism is symbolic of spirit baptism. So anyway, I kind of got a little bit far afield there. But Paul said, for example, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, the gospel is all the information you got to know to be saved. He didn't include baptism in that. Point is, if water baptism was necessary for salvation, then that would have been part of the gospel message. But it wasn't. All right. Now, it's important. You should doubt the genuineness of someone's faith who says they believe in Jesus, but they refuse to be baptized. That's kind of like faith without works is dead. It's been said that baptism is the first act of obedience in a Christian's life. So let's go back to, I know you've even forgotten what we read by now, but go back to John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now, after this, remember, that was after he went to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. After he had that talk with Nicodemus, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes into the Judean countryside. And it said he remained there with them and was baptizing. There's a guy in Atlanta named John Portman.
Y'all know who he was?
Well, he was an architect that built some real big hotels and stuff in downtown Atlanta. So we would say, John Portman built America's Mark. Listen, he probably didn't move one shovel of dirt, right? But he was behind the whole thing. So anyway, Jesus didn't do any baptizing. What it says he did. Yeah, but John himself, who wrote this, in the next chapter says, quote, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So why does it say he did it? Same with John Portman. He was behind it all, directing them to do it, coaching them to do it, teaching them while they did it, on-the-job training. Now, look at verse 23 again. John was also baptizing at Ethnon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. What does that tell me about John's original readers? What does the information in that verse tell me about the people to whom he wrote this letter? They did not know the region. Look, if they knew it, he wouldn't have to tell them there was a lot of water there. That's like saying, President Roosevelt vacationed in Warm Springs, Georgia. Why do they call it Warm Springs? Because it's warm. But you might say, and the water was hot there to somebody from New York. You see? So, no, they did not know the geography of the area. In fact, look at the next verse. Verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. What does that tell me about his readers, that information? They already knew John had been put in prison. This happened before he was put in prison. Now, here's the deal. John the Baptist was super famous among the Jews in the first century. Everybody liked him. He was killed because of King Herod. We'll talk about that in a minute. So John was already famous. And so John the Beloved is introducing John the Baptist because we're going to get this pretty big endorsement of Jesus by John the Baptist. So can you see how this information we're about to read is going to help serve to persuade an unbelieving Jew outside Palestine who's curious about Jesus to believe in Jesus? Because they already had a very high respect, high regard for John the Baptist. And they knew he'd been put in prison. They knew he'd been killed. See? But they didn't live there. They didn't know there was a lot of water at Ethnon. Well, why am I telling you that? Look, I'm an old guy. Maybe I'll move to the mountains one day. When you read the Bible by yourself, you need to think, don't just, duh, just a bunch of stuff that happened. Think about, why are you being told this? See, it's not primarily to us, is it? It was primarily to them. First, we've got to understand what God wanted them to understand. Then we more accurately, more likely get what he wants us to understand. Makes sense? All right. Why was John put in prison? He didn't tell me, but they probably knew already. Maybe y'all know. Why was he put in prison? Okay. He was not politically correct. All right. He was calling the ruling elite to account because they had violated the law of Moses. And let me just read it. This is from Matthew's gospel. Herod seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. They had violated the law of Moses regarding divorce and remarriage. And Herod was an Arab who had ostensibly converted to Judaism. Because of that, he was calling them out on it, which is what a good Old Testament prophet does. John the Baptist was really the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. And that's what got him killed. So imagine, if you want to try to relive what Herod went through, go with Jason to the abortion clinic one day and tell people they're doing wrong by killing babies. I dare you to say Black Lives Matter in front of the abortion clinic here in Atlanta. They will fly into a blind rage and you will be cursed at and spit upon and your life will be threatened. And we've had guns pulled on us, cars swerving up on the sidewalk. Sometimes they lose control and crash through the shrubbery and stuff and could easily hit you. So what's the point of that? That's what happened to John, except he said it to the head guy who had the power to kill him. And that's eventually what happened. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So application here is a lot of God's servants have found themselves with a prison ministry, just like John did. God let John die in prison. Application. We are expendable in God's kingdom. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And you know, you're taking a risk. going to Brazil. We might never see you again. It could happen. Of course, we've taken a risk coming here. But any time you speak up for Jesus or do anything, it doesn't mean God's going to magically protect you. It's all about whatever His purpose is. And we don't know that. Anyway, that's the setup. Here we have the pitch right here. In 25 to 30, it's a longer paragraph, John gets news that Jesus, can you imagine this? Jesus was more popular than John. Who'd have thought that? I want you to see how he responds to this news. So somebody stand up and read for me 25 to 30.
Now the discussion arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews who were there. He came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent for him. The bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at your right. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
All right. How does John respond to the news that Jesus was more popular than he was?
Great joy.
He was okay with it. Great joy. Yeah. He was okay playing second fiddle. Happy to do it. Going back to verse 25, what's this discussion about between John's disciples and this certain Jew? All it says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over what? Purification. Now that shows us right there, John's baptism had something to do with purification. It certainly symbolized that you were pure in your living, but probably the discussion is over, there were a lot of different Jewish purification rites. He's probably trying to figure out how John's baptism fit into that, because you don't see baptism in the Old Testament. That's not something Moses prescribed. That developed during the intertestament period as a sign that wayward Jews had repented of their sins or were coming back into the fold. Somebody, we don't know who, got the idea, the Essenes did it, for example, to baptize people as a sign of that. And John the Baptist appropriated what they were already doing. So probably that's what it's about. But now back to what was that, Ben? You answered that. Probably this guy's asking, well, how is what John's doing different than what Jesus is doing? Because somehow that discussion triggers what happened in verse 26. So something happened in verse 25, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So that's what prompted it. It looks like something about that. But now look at how John answers it. You already kind of told me, but look at verse 27. What's the first reason John gave not to be upset that everybody was going to Jesus instead of him? And it's God who gives one person various gifts versus another. Talking about spiritual gifts and the distribution of gifts. If you're a believer, God's given you at least one gift to be able to serve Him and build up the body. And it says, all of these gifts are the work of the one and same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Just as who determines? The Holy Spirit. And so John was okay with that. He understood that his ministry was simply to be a forerunner of the Messiah. So if you've ever been to a concert of Beatles or somebody, you know, back in the day, a warm-up band came out first. John knew he was just the warm-up band. That's all he was for the main show that was coming. And so just as an application, success in ministry doesn't necessarily mean the guy with the largest ministry is the most successful. To be successful in ministry is to be faithful in whatever God has given you to do. You exalt Christ, you encourage others to do the same. You're successful. John was a spiritually mature man. And Jesus said of John, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. So he had the right attitude. And we need to have that attitude. Don't envy the ministry God's given other people. And don't be discouraged when other people succeed in their ministries more than you. Oscar Wilde wrote a fictional story about these demons out in the Libyan desert attempting to torment this very holy monk. And the monk easily shrugged off all their evil temptations. So finally, the devil came forward himself and he decided he's going to give these little minions of his a lesson. He said to the demons, he says, what you do is too crude. Permit me for one moment. And then he whispered to the holy man, your brother has just been made the bishop of Alexandria. And suddenly a look of malignant envy clouded the once serene face of the hermit. And the devil turned to the imps and said, that is the sort of thing which I would recommend. Well, what's envy, right? And D.A. Carson said, deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign distribution of people and things betray not only unbelief, but the worst form of perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. So really today, John didn't write it for this reason, but today is a good lesson in humility. We learn from John the Baptist. All right, now in verse 28, John gives a second reason why he's okay with everybody going to Jesus. And he called his own disciples to go to the witness stand and testify what they saw. So here it is. You tell me what it is they're supposed to witness to. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. All right, so what is it he wants his own disciples to testify to? That he's not Christ. He doesn't have the authority of Christ. He knows it's okay for everybody to be going to Jesus. He's Christ. So he knew that very well. John chapter 1 verse 5. John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So now in the next verse, verse 29, he talks about weddings. And I want to know the point of this. So would you read very loudly verse 29?
The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete.
All right. What's the point of that wedding analogy? Put all the pieces in place. Tell me about it.
It's about Jesus.
It's about Jesus. Okay, who in that story is Jesus? The groom. Who is John the Baptist? He'd be the best man. Okay. Who's the bride? We'll make it the church. But anyway, you get the point. When you go to a wedding, it ain't about the best man, is it? And he rejoices that his friend got the bride, not him. He's not envious. He better not be. Probably wouldn't be the best man if he was. So finally, in verse 30, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. What did he mean when he said that? Right. So he knew he was working himself out of a job. It'll never happen. But one of the duties of a church leader, it says in Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the true ministers in any church are the saints. And so if it were possible, a successful church leader is going to work himself out of a job, having equipped everybody to do the work of the ministry. We really believe church leaders are not the star players. They're more like sideline coaches. Of course, you always got new people coming in and that, so it's never going to happen, but that should be the goal. So in John 1:27, talking about Jesus, John the Baptist said, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And John the Beloved wrote in chapter 1 about John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So, you know, some nights, we talk about a harvest moon, you go outside at night and the moon is just so bright. You don't need a flashlight. You can see perfectly well outside at night. But as you know, the moon does not have its own light. It's only reflecting the sun that you can't see on the other side of the world back there. So, the same with John the Baptist. He didn't have his own light. He was just reflecting the light of Jesus into the dark world until such a time as Jesus came. Then he was eclipsed by Jesus. You don't see the moon anymore when the sun's up. Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ, my Lord. That's the right attitude. last paragraph, it's 31 to 36. In the Greek, there aren't quotation marks. And back yonder with Nicodemus, it was hard to tell when Jesus stopped talking and John started commenting. Well, it's the same here. The ESV doesn't have quotation marks here. It ceased in verse 30. Now, we really don't know who said this last paragraph. Could have been John the Apostle. It could have been John the Baptist. Our translators thought it was John the Apostle. But he gives us, in this last paragraph, the fate of whoever does not obey Jesus. Mike, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand up and read that last paragraph. We're looking for the fate of what happens to whoever does not obey Jesus.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to them that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him.
Thank you, brother. What's the fate of anybody that doesn't obey Jesus? He doesn't have life, which means the wrath of God remains on him. Now, what does wrath mean? W-R-A-T-H, like the grapes of wrath. What is wrath? Give me a synonym. A just anger, judgment, indignation. It's not a good thing. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Romans 2:8. Those who do obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And finally, for example, Revelation 21:8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we talk about the good news. This is the bad news. It only has significance in relation to the bad news. So there is a false doctrine called universalism. What's that? Everybody's going to heaven. That's right. John Piper said, bad theology dishonors God and hurts people. Churches that sever the root of truth may flourish for a season, but they will wither eventually or turn into something besides a Christian church. And so, for example, there was this hotshot called Rob Bell. He was up north somewhere, and he grew this church. Huge. It was really amazing considering the part of the country he was in. A huge church. And he seemed okay, the evangelical darling. But then he decided, we've been wrong for 2,000 years about hell. There really ain't no such thing. And he started teaching universalism, became big friends with Oprah Winfrey. Anyway, first thing you know, his church started emptying out. So I'll have to say, to the credit of those people, they started voting with their feet. And then pretty soon he quit being pastor and he moved to California. And he's getting more and more and more secular. It starts down that road, that erosion. And now he says he identifies more with secular California culture than he does his past evangelical roots. So, you know, the joke is, we used to talk about hell's bells, and now we talk about bell's hell. Get it? Anyway, hell is real, unfortunately, and it's hot, and it's a bad thing. Now, look at verse 31. Let's go to that. What would y'all say the point of verse 31 is? What's the main point of verse 31?
It's actually the deity and the power of Christ, and it gives him the title of authority.
Yeah, so you see the deity of Christ who comes down from heaven, which gives him authority. If you write a book, you're an author, right? An author is the authority on his own book. Jesus is the authority on what subject matter? Heaven, God, things above. That's what he's saying. If you're just from the earth, you only know so much. Jesus came from heaven. So he's qualified to speak about what he speaks about. John 8:58, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am, which is the same thing God said to Moses in the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am sent you. There's a very sad conclusion in verse 32. What does John conclude in verse 32? The sad part of it. Now, that sounds pretty pessimistic. A few people did. But basically, a remnant. Basically, no one. Sweeping generalizations, but for the most part. John wrote in chapter 1, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. Who's that? The Jews. And his own people did not receive him. So, again, that's what I said. You've got a PR problem here. You can see why John is writing to these Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, but it looks like, well, why should I? Nobody else does. Well, he's dealing with that from the outset. Now, Israel never have been a godly people. There was always just a few believers. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. We had carpet put down in that room in there. Real nice guy named Roosevelt did it. And so when he got done, there were little scraps of carpet. You know, where he'd cut it against the corners and stuff. That was the remnants. So you think about every Jewish person that ever lived would be represented by the carpet in that room. How many of them are going to be saved? The remnants. Just those little pieces around. That's virtually none compared to the majority. No one receives our testimony. So John, he's going to develop this in his book, but this is prophesied that this would happen. He said, this is in accordance with Scripture. Jehovah said this all along. Now, I quoted from Romans on that last one. Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Of Israel, Jehovah says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Michael Heiser wrote that book, The Unseen Realm. Well, that's where Jesus came from. He came from the unseen realm and he bore witness to what he had seen. And nobody believed it. That's what he's telling us. But John says something about the few who did believe it. Now, that's in verse 33 and 34. What does he say about those who do believe it? Look back at 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So this is kind of a weird thing that John says here. But what does he declare about those few people who did receive Jesus' testimony?
Set the seal. Testify that God is true.
So he's saying they put their testimony on the fact that God's true through what Jesus said. Yeah, and I don't really quite understand how that works, but that's what it says. I do know this. To listen to Jesus is to listen to the voice of God. To reject what Jesus said is to reject the voice of God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus said, if you reject me, you've rejected the Father. And this is especially significant to a Jewish mindset. You know, they already believed in Jehovah God, not like our pagan ancestors. And then look what he says about Jesus in verse 34 and 35. I'm going to overlap here. For him whom God has sent utters the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. So I learned several things about Jesus right here. Give me some stuff I can learn about Jesus. Okay, Jesus has the Spirit of God without measure. By the way, that's not a charismatic, kooky thing for us. It's talking about Jesus. He had all the spiritual gifts, not just one. He had all of them simultaneously. So He had the Spirit without measure. What else? Okay, He has been sent by God. What else? All things are in His hand. Yeah. And we already heard from the other verse that He's speaking the words of God. Okay. So that's some pretty good stuff to say about Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. Now, John concludes with some very sobering words in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, you would think it would say believe, but it doesn't. Obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, according to verse 36, who has eternal life? Those who believe, right? Then it says those who don't obey will not see life. Now, in what sense do they not obey Jesus? How do you obey Jesus to have eternal life? By believing. That's right. God commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Thessalonians 1:18. There will be vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? By believing the gospel. That said, I'm going to spin off a secondary application here. John's not writing to what I'm about to say. Today, our problem is you've got a lot of people who claim to believe in Jesus, but they don't obey Jesus. Their disobedience reveals they don't really believe. And that's why James wrote, he said this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So we're not saved by faith plus works, but you're saved by a quality of faith. It's a faith that works. Adrian Rogers said, "If your faith won't get you to church on Sunday, I doubt it'll get you to heaven." You see? And so if your faith doesn't produce obedience to the commands of Jesus, you're probably not going to have a faith that's going to get you to heaven. Jesus said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." It's just that simple. So I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here today that needs to hear that, but it's particularly endemic among those who grow up in church and hear it all their lives. So it has been said God has no grandchildren. What does that mean? No, you can't. He only has children. It's not enough that your parents were Christians. You got to have a firsthand experience of it yourself with the type of faith that transforms your life. For example, not to pick on the women, but the Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands, even as the church submits to Christ, or as Jesus submits to the Father. So if you're a woman and you see the Bible says submit to your husband, and I don't mean he tells you to go rob a bank kind of thing, but I mean just in general. And you go, "Yeah, no, I'm not going to do that." Well, you might have reason to doubt that you have a saving faith. And we all sin. I know that. But I'm just saying, if you're in a state of, "Yeah, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not submitting to him." Maybe you're not obeying the gospel. Maybe you don't have a faith that saves. Now, I'm not just picking on women. I could pick on men. Bible says husbands love your wives. No, I'm not going to do that. Ooh, we've got a problem here. See? Now, that's what church discipline is about. You know, if you see your brother in sin, you go to him, and if he listens, great. And if not, two of you go, and he listens, great. And if not, you talk to the whole church, and the whole church talks to him, and if he listens, great. You know, we got guide rails there, and we all kind of get scrape on the rail sometime, and God uses us to help each other. But at the end of the day, if you crash through the final guardrail, you got serious reason to doubt your salvation. Now, maybe you are, like that guy in 1 Corinthians had his father's wife and evidently came back by 2 Corinthians. But I'm just saying, faith without works is dead. Not faith plus works, a faith that works. Now, so what? This is the last section of chapter 3. Y'all help me figure it out. How does this last section, how would this serve John's purpose in helping to persuade a Jewish person in the first century to believe in Jesus?
He's painting the endorsement of the one that they already have in that respect or heard about.
See, everybody said he's getting the endorsement of a person they already had heard of and had great respect for. In my own life, well, we went to a liberal church. So I don't know if I heard the gospel. Maybe they said it and I didn't listen. I heard about everything. I heard about the Vietnam War and I heard about Martin Luther King. I don't remember hearing much about Jesus. But somewhere in there, really through Billy Graham, I heard the gospel. Well, I heard it. Why did I believe it? Okay, Holy Spirit. But my parents told me it was true. Well, I had high regard for my parents. So I was inclined to believe it. Now, when I got in college, I had all these professors who didn't. And it was their hobby to convince people not to believe in Jesus. So that led me to look at the evidence for it. It helped confirm my faith. So too, I'm just saying here, God uses other people. So now he's using the testimony of someone they had high regard for, John the Baptist. And so probably you might think back in your life as you came to faith, perhaps there were other people you had high regard for. But same is true of you. There are people who hold you in high regard. They will at least slow down and listen to what you say. And so talk about Jesus. You never know how God might use that. Secondary application I get out of this is don't compare the ministry God has given you to the ministry of other people. Some are going to be more successful than you. Don't be jealous. John wasn't. It's all about Jesus. Anyway, and as I said, remember, it pleased God to let John get put in prison and killed. And we're expendable. We're not God's little darlings in that sense. Heaven's not so bad from what I read anyway. When you get to heaven, you'll probably be sorry you took all those vitamins and things. You wish, man, I wish I hadn't lived so long time. Now, look at Paul's attitude. Well, it's work, but there are people preaching the gospel to cause Paul trouble. I don't know how it worked, but Paul said, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in jail for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. That's the attitude we should have. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And let me tell you, you need it. People walk all over you. They will. You need grace. But that's what God wants us, is to be not walked on, but to be humble. Again, secondary truth. What did we learn about water baptism from this passage? Give me a few things we learned. What's the mode of baptism? Immersion. What's the meaning of baptism? It's the outward sign of an inward action. It symbolizes metanoia, change of thinking, faith. And what does save you is your spirit baptism, right? So that's the method. That's the meaning. Who are the men of baptism? Who got baptized? Yeah. And the point of that being, they were old enough to believe it. You don't see them baptizing babies. There's not a parallel between circumcision and baptism. All right. And finally, what did we learn about who has eternal life from these last couple of verses? Those who believe. Who does not have eternal life? Those who don't obey. And how do you obey? By believing. That's it. If you do believe, you will obey.
Why did Jesus get baptized?
Short answer is, I don't know. The long answer is, he said it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So evidently, because at that time in history, Jewish people who were righteous were undergoing water baptism to show their dedication to Jehovah, their repentance from sin. That was important for him to identify with that. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and John was his forerunner, and John was doing most of that baptism. And of course, remember, John didn't want to baptize him. Because he said, you don't need it, so to speak. But he said, yeah, but it's necessary to fulfill our righteousness. Yeah.
Which means he obeyed.
Which means he did obey, perfectly obeyed the Father. So yeah, it's not that he had done wrong beforehand, certainly. Yes, sir, Leif.
I'll just add to that. Maybe it was also foreshadowing of his death, burial, and resurrection.
That's good.
Symbolically, in Romans 6, it describes the baptism in that way.
And remember, too, at that baptism, that's when the Holy Spirit came down, and the Father says, out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So let's talk about what Leif said, and I'll quit. When you see the word baptism, we said it's untranslated. The problem is, it wasn't a religious word in the first century, and it is for us. So whenever you see it, try to put immersed in there. Because when we think of baptism, we think of water. But they could be immersed into a lot of things. You could be immersed in water. You could be immersed into Christ. Okay? So when it says we're buried with Christ through baptism in the death in Romans 6, don't think water. Well, you're immersed in Christ. That's what saves you. You see? All right, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for inspiring John the Beloved to write this stuff here now about John the Baptist. Help us understand how it fits into the narrative and purpose and writing that John was trying to do. Use this to build our faith in Jesus as the Messiah. I pray you would use this to motivate us to greater obedience. I pray you would remove any spirit of rivalry or competition or envy we have with others who may have a spiritual gift similar to that which you've given us. We thank you for John's life, to be willing to be used by you, to be sacrificed, as it were, poured out his life as an offering. Lord, I pray you'd, through your Holy Spirit, give us the desire to do the same thing and to bring you glory through our lives, even as John did with his. And help us to be light to those around us, reflecting the light of Jesus into this very dark world around us. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.